Mark Revisited, study number 11. Our text is Mark 2:23-28, and our theme, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, or More Light on Christian Freedom. Let me read it. Mark 2:23-28. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." This great little section is similar to the previous one in portraying the new wine of Christian faith and practice. It is yet one more installment in Mark's witness to the person of Christ. In verses 18 to 20, you remember, Jesus was presented as bridegroom, the center of wedding festivity, yet who was finally taken away for crucifixion, as Mark and his first readers knew well. In the light of this, the Jewish practice of fasting, both scriptural and traditional, is radically reinterpreted. Fasting cannot properly characterize the joy, the overflowing joy of knowing Jesus as our Savior, friend, and Lord. Yet it does represent the permanent obligation to deny self and sin, to take up our cross, and to lose life itself for the sake of the gospel. Here in verses 23-28, we meet a far greater issue, the ancient Jewish Sabbath, part of the created order, as well as the majestic Decalogue, plus, of course, in this context, the multitudinous rules and regulations designed and intended to protect the sanctity of the Sabbath in Jewish life. All this, the sacred and traditional, awaits, as far as the readers of Mark are concerned, the verdict of Jesus and his final and authoritative decision. He will interpret, or rather reinterpret, this holy day for the new Christian order, the new age of the Spirit. Is it too simple to say that he now sweeps away all that was burdensome and confirms all that was and is so great a blessing in this day of rest from the sweat and labour of the working week. In a moment or so, I will take note of some lasting consequences that flow from Jesus' reordering of the Sabbath. But for a few minutes, I would take the opportunity to explain, from the example of these half dozen verses, how I understand the text of Mark's Gospel. For my patient listeners, this may already be obvious enough, but I still want to rattle on about it in the hope that some new student preachers of Scripture will be less confused than I and certain friends of mine were as a result of college and theological training many years back. There are two issues here. First, Mark himself in this paragraph and throughout his entire gospel is consciously setting out to teach his readers then and now. It's not enough to say that he is a faithful recorder of the Lord's teaching, which of course he is. He also is our teacher, led and controlled by the Spirit of God. So the universal church has always understood it. This means that Mark's description of events and the explanation he gives of those events can be received by us as wholly reliable. We may not say, "Oh, Mark, that's just your interpretation, and you're a first century man with inevitable limitations." We modern people naturally have better and more reliable insights. So I do not come to this particular section or any other part of Mark with a certain skepticism, as did some of my teachers. I believe this version of events is authoritative. Therefore, it will be worthwhile to search out the text in order to teach it to others, knowing that I will not be misled myself or mislead other people. This is what it means to say that Mark's Gospel is the Word of God. If this is not so, and Mark's gospel is just a first century man's best effort to make sense of Jesus and his mission, it is a very shaky foundation for Christian belief and life in the 21st century, or even for that matter in the first century. This is one side of the equation. The other is, indeed it must be, the human side. It concerns the different sources that were available to Mark and how he used them and ordered them to make his points. This is the area commonly called biblical criticism. Now, in my youth, it was not uncommon to hear in sixth form or university lecture hall handing of the Bible under the head of a biblical criticism that was almost wholly destructive. Often it was intolerably arid and barren. In fact, it was the sheer barrenness of church life where this kind of stuff was taught that first awakened a number of students to what was a betrayal of Christianity. Such a painful experience can scar a man and make him an enemy of all critical study forever. It's interesting to see a recognition of empty criticism in the comparatively new Oxford one-volume commentary, which refers quite candidly to the call for a chastened biblical criticism. That is, according to the thesaurus, a criticism that is humbled, reproved, and curbed. This Oxford Bible commentary, therefore, aims to engage more with the actual text rather than the possible sources. Of course, a cynic might say, and I am not saying, that this is just a matter of commercial wisdom. Much old-style destructive criticism is simply unsaleable. The largest constituency that is consistently serious about Bible study and Bible teaching is the Living Church of God, growing apace in our country. As it happens, and every Christian pastor thankfully knows it, today there are more and better Bible commentaries loyal to the faith being written than ever before. The modern preacher is increasingly spoiled for choice. But it is right to say that Orthodox and Evangelical scholars are fully aware of the best biblical criticism and make use of all that is good, accurate, and nourishing for their work. In this regard, I quote from Peter Jensen's outstanding lecture delivered in February 1994 at the opening of the Broughton Knox Teaching Centre at Moore College, Sydney, printed in Broughton Knox Selected Works, Volume 1, Matthias Media. Broughton Knox Selected Works, Volume 1, Matthias Media. I quote from page 29. Fourth, the critical nature of our study. It is truly strange to see Dr. Knox described as a fundamentalist. I remember a fellow student making a violent attack on biblical criticism in the college chapel. In the very next lecture, Broughton publicly corrected the student, pointing out the great advances that biblical criticism had brought to the study of the Bible, and castigating the blinkered obscurantism which motivated the sermon. Broughton was fully prepared to learn from all sources, and at this level alone, the library remains one of his finest achievements. Other theological colleges, even in the 1960s, kept some books under lock and key. Other libraries may not have purchased evangelical books, but the Moore College Library buys books representing all points of view, and students have free access to them. Broughton argued that as long as the central theological foundation that the Bible is God's very word is secure, all else can minister to the discerning mind. We must press on, but not before recommending a paper by C.S. Lewis that Austin Farrer regarded as one of the best things he ever wrote. In Christian Reflections, it's called Modern Theology and Biblical Criticism, but since then has been republished under the title of Fern Seeds and Elephants. It was given to the students of Westcott House, Cambridge, a liberally inclined theological college, on the 11th of May, 1959. I read the final paragraph, which sums up Lewis's view of destructive biblical criticism and foretells the results of such, which is all around us today. This is his final word. Such are the reactions of one bleating layman to modern theology. It is right you should hear them. You will not perhaps hear them very often again. Your parishioners will not often speak to you, quite frankly. Once the layman was anxious to hide the fact that he believed so much less than the vicar. He now tends to hide the fact that he believes so much more. Missionary to the priests of one's own church is an embarrassing role, though I have a horrid feeling that if such mission work is not soon undertaken, the future history of the Church of England is likely to be short. What a prophecy. So back to our text. Incidentally, an interesting example of critical study concerns verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Question. Was this said then and there by the Lord Jesus? Or was it added by way of summary by Mark, writing mid-first century, to express the faith of the early Christian churches? The question has often been discussed and is a perfectly proper one. You can discover the conclusion come to by the modern scholars who have given us today's most used Bible translations, the ESV and the Revised NIV, by noting where they have put the inverted commas, and I'm going to leave that to you. Though no scholar, I have to agree with them in what they did. And you too will, I guess. So finally, with Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, what happened in consequences? One, Jesus abolished the old Sabbath Saturday as the weekly day of rest. Instead of the seventh day, the culmination of the created order, Christians must now celebrate on the first day of the week the beginning of the new creation. That is, of course, apart from a small minority of Christians, like the Seventh-day Adventists. This so radical change illustrates the authority, the supreme authority, of the Lord Jesus. Two, not only did the Lord abolish the seventh-day Sabbath, he ignored quite provocatively Jewish legalisms. What then are we to make of a Sabbatarianism that totally prohibits work and recreation on Sunday? It still lives on in the popular corporate memory of the, quote, miseries of a Victorian Sunday. I think this very easily becomes an exaggeration, for many great blessings were enjoyed by the Christians in the 19th century through the Lord's Day. But as Dr. Franz rather well puts it, page 147 in his commentary, quote, when the negative element overwhelms the positive, as it has done repeatedly in the observance of the Christian Sunday as well as the Jewish Sabbath, something important has been lost. 3. Jesus announced that the Sabbath ordinance was made for the benefit of humanity. This concept, this great concept, lay behind Michael Schluter's campaign, Keep Sunday Special. Working people will always be exploited by their pagan bosses, unless protected by law. And as always, the Maker's instructions, God's word, works best. Christian workers who are workaholics will suffer for it in the end. They often say that modern sabbaticals make up for the rest and recreation missed by never taking proper time off. Much more could be said, but time is up. What a blessing the Lord's Day is for the millions who benefit from it, families perhaps even more than individuals. It should also be, and can be, a taste of heaven as we meet together to hear God's most holy word and praise the name of his most beloved Son, our risen Lord and Saviour. So, let's keep Sunday special.